I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4, where this morning we will be finishing up our short series on discipleship by asking ourselves, what is the goal of discipleship? Is it about information? Is it about spiritual discipline, knowledge, holy living? It's all of those things, but I think the main goal of discipleship is perseverance in the faith, to be there at the end, or as Paul would say, to hold fast your confession. When I first started teaching at Covenant when I was 22 years old, my principal there was kind of a grumpy old man named Jim. And don't believe me, the irony has not been lost on me. I still work for a grumpy old man named Jim. It was during that first week of school that I showed up that Jim handed me a book called The Death of Death and the Death of Christ by a Puritan pastor named John Owen. And he said, go read the first chapter, Nate. We meet in the library at 6 a.m. every Wednesday morning. Well, I went home and I started reading. I got to the bottom of the first page and I realized, I have no idea what I just read. So I read it again, same result. I always said that reading Owen at time can be like watching a fat elephant walk down a muddy hallway sideways. In other words, it's not a very easy task. And at 22, it was really difficult. Well, I showed up on Wednesday mornings. I added nothing to the discussion. I sat there quietly, which for those of you who know me, must know that I really felt like a fish out of water. And I remember a couple of months in, I leaned over to Jim as we were arguing about something that I didn't know what we were even talking about. And I said, why do we do this? And Jim simply whispered back, so you don't quit. Now, Jim never spoke plainly. He was kind of like a redneck Mr. Miyagi, always giving me like wax on, wax off spiritual lessons. And so I knew there was something more at play here, but it wasn't until we got to our end of the year teacher evaluation that I began to put the pieces together. And he said, how was your year? And I said, I loved teaching, but I gotta confess, this Wednesday morning thing really kicked my hind end. And he said, why? And I said, I don't know, I just didn't get any of it. And I said, you told me one morning that we did this so I wouldn't quit. I said, do you really think it was that Bible study that's going to keep me teaching here? And he said, Nate, it wasn't about the job, it was about your faith. And then he got up and left. And here was a godly old man nearing the end of his life who understood that studying theology, engaging in prayer together, challenging the mind, was aimed at keeping me running. And I never forgot that. And I think we see this same sentiment here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Here in Paul and Timothy, we see this prototypical discipleship relationship. Paul had poured his life into Timothy. And if you read through Philippians, he says that he has no one like Timothy. Timothy is like a son to him. He had trained him for ministry. And now Paul sits in prison at the end of his life, awaiting his execution. And he writes what probably is his last letter to Timothy. These are heartfelt words to a dear friend as a man is nearing the end of his life and looking back. And so, would you please stand with me to honor the reading of God's word this morning? We're going to read chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, but primarily this morning we're going to deal with verses 5 through 8. I just want you to see the context and the flow. It says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You may be seated. Now, one of the reasons that I love this passage is because Paul is still instructing in his last days. He's not caught up in sentimental reflections. He's not writing his memoirs. He's still actively doing ministry, still teaching, warning, and instructing. And he's not doing this from his beach condo. He's still in the trenches with Timothy, sitting in prison. He's waiting his execution, and he's saying, Timothy, my death is at hand. My life is almost over. I'm done with my battle. But you keep fighting. You fulfill your ministry. You keep running the race because it's worth it. There is a crown that is waiting for us, Timothy, so don't give up. Now, the first few verses here spell out a few of what Timothy's tasks need to be. Look at verses 1 and 2. Timothy is to preach the word. He's to be vigilant at all times, in season and out of season. He is to rebuke, exhort, and teach with patience and all understanding. And then in verses 3 and 4, Paul gives the context for this ministry and why he needs to be ready. He says, for a time is coming when men will not endure sound teaching, but instead they are going to look for teachers who are going to tell them what they want to hear. They're going to have itching ears. They're going to have passions that they want people to validate. And that's where they're going to go, Timothy. Paul's not an idealist when it comes to ministry. He recognizes how hard it is because he's lived it. He knows how fickle people are. He knows the power of sinful desires. And I want you to notice that Paul doesn't say that people won't endure sound teaching because of doctrinal confusion or theological disagreements, but because they want teachers to suit their passions and desires. Paul knows that underneath the rejection of truth, there's always something deeper, namely desires and passions that need to be met. Sometimes I think that we feel discipleship is fought solely at the intellectual level, but Paul is warning Timothy here that it needs to be fought at the heart level as well. Because more often than not, at least in my own experience, and I've discipled numerous high school students, and the ones that left the faith, they didn't leave because of an intellectual argument. They left because they wanted money more than Christ, because they wanted sexual freedom more than Christ, or they wanted fame more than Christ. And Paul makes the same argument in Romans 1, doesn't he? When he writes that men suppress the truth. It is not that they didn't know the truth. They didn't like what it said. So what did they do? They pushed it down. And the result is it did not impact their life. And then they were given over to dishonorable passions. Friends, discipleship is not about information, it is about transformation. The transformation of the mind and the heart. John Calvin says that the human heart is a factory of idols. And discipleship must impact the heart so that our passions and desires don't become idols that drag us away. What do you feel an affection for? Because what you get excited about is illustrative of what you value. Do you feel joy at sharing the gospel? Do you feel thankful when you sit down to eat? Do you feel love towards your neighbor? Or are you more moved and excited by the prospect of sin? You're looking for ways to justify the lifestyle that you want to live and the passions of your wicked heart. It is in light of that that Paul turns his attention back to Timothy in verse 5, and he says, as for you. I love that. Paul does that all the time in this letter. Pay attention to how often he says, as for you, or but you, Timothy, or you keep doing this. It's because it's a personal letter. He's saying, Timothy, your task is to preach the word, and you must do this even if people are leaving your ministry, even if they want to find teachers who will tell them that their sin is okay and that they can be saved and still pursue their passions. But you, Timothy, you keep fulfilling your ministry. You don't give up. Keep fighting. And I believe that's the overarching theme of this entire book. Paul wants Timothy to fulfill his ministry, to do all that God has called him to do and equipped him for. And he gives him three things to that end. The first is that he needs to be sober-minded, which means to think clearly. The NIV says to keep your head. It means to don't become intoxicated by worldliness. Now think about the implications of that for us today. How worldly are we? I don't even know if we can answer that question with a clear mind. How much of the world are we consuming each and every day by what we watch on television or what we view on the internet? Think about that with everything that you encounter. Is the entertainment you're consuming helping you to fulfill your ministry with a clear head, or is it making you drunk by fanning the flames of your passions and desires that are not directed towards Christ? the sexuality and violence in our entertainment, the irreverence in our comedies that may be slowly numbing our minds, making us insensitive to godly things. And this is the great danger of television, isn't it? It used to be that Christians would engage with the world all day long, and then they would retire to their home as a refuge from the world where they would sober up a bit and get ready to go do battle with a clear mind the next day. But now what we do is we stream the world into our home 24 hours a day. We put a screen in every single room, and there's never an opportunity to sober our mind. We're drunk on the world. A former colleague of mine that I taught with at Covenant, he's from Australia, and he used to tell the students, don't be a fathead. Think clearly. And I think that's what Paul's telling Timothy here. Don't be a fathead. Be clear in your thinking. The second exhortation is that Timothy is to endure suffering. Paul understands this from experience. He had been beaten, whipped, derided, and currently sits in prison. Paul's not some motivational speaker who's looking back on his life and idealizing his struggles. He makes no bones about the fact that the Christian life is hard. This isn't about your best life now. The emphasis on suffering has run all the way through this letter. Paul has told Timothy that suffering will come. We tend to associate suffering with something physical, but it may come in mental and emotional wounds. Wounds from the arrows of the world. Wounds from even inside the church. Wounds from those that you love. Wounds that come from sticking to the gospel in the face of people leaving the ministry because Timothy refuses to validate their worldliness in light of biblical truth. Friends, there is a cost involved in sticking with the gospel, isn't there? Speak in terms of spiritual ambiguities, and people will nod their head in agreement because it doesn't mean anything. But try telling someone what the Bible really says, that Jesus Christ is King of the universe and that he's coming back one day to judge all people, or that all men are sinners and destined for hell save the intervention of Jesus Christ, or that Jesus is the only way to God. And I think if you do that, you'll suffer. Your classmates and your colleagues, they'll shut their doors on you. And be prepared for the fact that they talk about you behind your back. They mock you. They laugh at you. Because you're a bigoted and simple-minded moron. You're arrogant to think that you would know the only way. Because our culture prizes tolerance and permissiveness. And those things, sadly, have infiltrated the church as well. And the result is that many are walking around with fat heads, drunk on the intoxicating wine of the world. A drunkenness that says, if you were a really good Christian, a loving Christian, you would stop all that talk about narrow roads and about one mediator between God and man. And this certainly was going to happen to Timothy. As a young man, you can see where enough resistance would cause him to adapt the gospel to make it more palatable to the pagan city of Ephesus. In many ways, it's just easier not to fight those constant battles. If he was like many Christians today, he would have simply just rounded off the gospel, taken the edges off, just adapted a little bit for our culture. You can be saved without repenting of your sins, or you can still worship your pagan idols, but just know that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Who's going to persecute him for that message? People love that message because it means nothing, it costs nothing, it demands nothing, and it certainly doesn't convict. But that's not the gospel. That's why Paul says in the next line, do the work of an evangelist. In other words, Timothy, you keep telling people about Jesus. Propositional truths about sin, the deity of Christ, and the atonement. Even if people hate you, even if they persecute you, you keep doing that work. Let me ask you, are you doing that work? Are you sharing the gospel? Because if you do, I'm convinced you'll suffer for it. Maybe one of the reasons that there's not more suffering in the evangelical culture here in the United States is because there's very little gospel sharing going on. I have so many friends who say, I would love to share the gospel at work, but they frown on it. They've always frowned on it. They frowned on it from day one. Paul writes to the Corinthians in his first letter that preaching Christ crucified was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. There is no gospel, though, without a crucified Christ. And in many cases, we are so scared of being disliked or of pushing people away that we keep our mouths closed. Because our world has said, you need to keep your faith out of the public arena. It is arrogant for you to think that you know the only way. But if I'm in a burning building, and I know the only way out, and I know that every other exit is blocked off, would they consider it arrogance if I shouted that, if I told people that message? Am I more loving in telling people that if you go that way, you will die, you will be burned, or by showing them the one way? Even if they laugh at me, what is the more loving thing to do? Despite the sensitivity of our culture to doing these things, sharing the gospel is the only loving thing to do, even if it brings suffering our way. You see, all of these imperatives here are connected. Timothy must think clearly not only about doctrine, but also about mission. Satan would love nothing more than to knock this man off course and get his mind drunk on things like treasuring his job or his security or even his life more than the gospel. And Paul knows these challenges, and so he encourages Timothy to endure to the end, to fulfill his ministry. I want to look at verses 6 through 8 now. And Paul moves from exhortation, and now he gives an example. And he says, you need to press on by continuing to do the work of the ministry, Timothy, and to share the gospel because it is worth it. Timothy, I'm looking back on my life, and I'm telling you, it was a long race. It was a hard-fought battle. But man, it was worth it. Every beating, every whipping, every slanderous comment is worth it, because what waits for us on the other side will compensate 10,000 times over for any suffering endured on this earth in service to Christ. Now, I confess, I'm a sucker for a motivational speech. Whether it's Hoosiers or Rudy or the misunderstood Rocky IV, which should have been more critically acclaimed, I always get excited. I love it. Even if I've heard them, I'm ready to go. Put me in, coach. Let me get hit like Rudy numerous times. I love it. And I love the imagery that Paul uses here. The first is of a cup that has been poured out. Paul's saying, I got nothing left to give, Timothy. I'm empty. Every drop is gone. I've held nothing back. Well, the second is of a fighter. Paul had not been lulled to sleep. He was fully aware that he was engaged in a huge battle. One commentator writes this, and I want you to listen to all that Paul was engaged in. For Paul, it had been a fight against Satan, against the temptations of the world, against legalism and permissiveness, against pagan vices and violence, against the Judaism of the Galatians, the fanaticism of the Thessalonians, against the contention, fornication, and litigation of the Corinthians, against the Gnosticism of the Ephesians and Colossians, against temptations from within, and God-given thorns in the flesh, not to mention his own sinful desires. Now that's being attacked on all fronts, isn't it? The life of the believer will always be a struggle from within and from without. It is a fight. But Paul says this, it is a good fight. He doesn't say he fought the stupid fight or he fought the worthless fight. All of us have engaged in battles that we look back and go, that was a stupid fight. We do it in our marriages, right? We go, that was a stupid argument. This is not what Paul says. He says, this is a good fight, but it's a fight nonetheless. In this life, you will always be battling your own apathy, your own ignorance, your own sinful desires, your own lack of priorities, as well as the outside world. My question for you is, are you actually fighting? Or are you like so many people who enter the ring with so much promise, you take one punch and you fall to the ground. You take a flop in the first round. And then after the bell, you want to stand up, hold up your hands as if somehow you fought. You didn't fight, you just got hit. There was no fight, you're just no good at dodging punches. And no one will ever put forth maximum effort in a battle unless they realize that they're in a battle. Imagine a Navy SEAL being airdropped behind enemy lines. They don't land and then take a nap. Rather, there's going to be an extreme vigilance because they realize that an attack can come from any direction and at any time. And if you've read any books on this, they will tell you that the greatest danger they face is the danger to relax and feel secure. Now, how true is that for us? We don't see any immediate danger, and so we start neglecting our time in the Word. We start ignoring our prayer time. We don't think we need to go to church. And I'm convinced that one of Satan's greatest strategies in America is to lull us to sleep with our false sense of security. The result is that many of us are napping behind enemy lines. Maybe many of us are not facing much suffering because we're not doing much fighting. Throw a few punches and see if you don't get hit back. Would Satan want to wake you up if you're just sitting there sleeping? Don't poke the bear. You're just sitting in the corner of the ring with a fat head, no desire to fulfill ministry. And I think this describes many of us. I believe the battle is fiercest for those who are most engaged. Now, the last picture that Paul uses is a familiar one. He says, I finished the race. I crossed the finish line. Now, I've told you about my cross-country days before. I didn't like running, not just because of the inappropriate shorts. I just did not like running. Every race I ran, my whole goal was to get to that stinking finish line. It was on my mind from the minute I heard that gun go off. And then the closer I got to the finish line, the faster I ran. And Paul does this. He runs with the end in mind, that crown of righteousness that he mentions in verse 8, the appearance of Christ. He was willing to trade everything in his life for the beauty of Christ. And he says this directly in Philippians 3. I consider everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus and being found in him. Now, I do want to pause here for a brief moment. And I want to challenge some of you mature, dare I say, older Christians. So many older people in our church begin to coast as they age. So much effort was tied up in parenting and their job, and I get that. I'm right in the middle of it. And yet oftentimes when they retire from work, they retire from ministry as well. Now I want to handle this gently because I know there are lots of you still engaged. But there are some of you who kind of feel like you've been pushed off to the side. And I recognize that our culture does not value age, both American culture and evangelical culture. We just don't. But who has more to offer in terms of wisdom and experience than those of you who have been running for 50 or 60 years? Don't buy into the lie of our culture that says you don't have anything to offer. I recognize that you often feel disregarded because we're always looking to make things fresh and new and relevant. And so I want to caution some of you younger people, be careful because you're going to be there in a few years. But you mature believers, you probably have more money, time, and experience than at any other time in your life. Find a young mother and disciple her through the process of raising kids. Find a young college kid and help him as he works his way through a career track. Seek out a young married couple and share the stories that have kept you married for 40 or 50 years. Friends, there is still a lot of ground to be covered in your race. You may be nearing the finish line, but if you've ever watched a good runner, they don't coast. They pick up the pace. They begin to sprint. And so I want to challenge some of you older Christians here to re-engage. Take a knee, lace up the shoes, turn your attention to the finish line, and let's start running again. Be poured out when you die. I love what Charles Spurgeon says. He says, I have an eternity to rest. My job is to die tired. And I recognize that there are health concerns and many other things that may be holding you back, that you can't engage like you'd like. But let me challenge you with the example of Raymond Lull. He was born in 1235 to a wealthy family on an island off the coast of Spain. And he studied Arabic and went and taught at one of the local universities. And when he was 79 years old, he decided, I don't want to just linger. I don't want to just fade off. And so he snuck into Algeria, where it was illegal to be a Christian. And he ministered there for about 9 months to a small group of Christian converts. And then as he realized he only had a couple of weeks left to live, his body was failing him, he decided that he was not going to linger. He walked to the town square and he began proclaiming the gospel with boldness. And it was only a matter of time before those Muslims came and got him, dragged him out of the city and stoned him at the age of 80. John Piper, in his book, Don't Waste Your Life, tells a story of a missionary woman who died in a car accident on the mission field at the age of 80. And people called it a tragedy. And Piper writes, dying while spending your life in unheralded service to the perishing poor for Jesus Christ, that's not a tragedy. What is a tragedy is the couple who retires at the age of 50 and spends the next 30 years on a beach collecting seashells and then has to come before the throne of Jesus Christ one day with a jar and say, Lord, look at my shells. He says, that's a tragedy. Friends, I tell you this to encourage you this morning. You can move to Florida, but keep fighting in Florida. Fulfill your ministry in Florida. Share the gospel on the beach. Serve the church in Florida. Disciple others in Florida. Use your gifts until you've got nothing left to give. May we all have more scars than we have seashells at the end of our lives. Look, all of us have a finish line. Some are closer than others, and yet none of us really know when that finish line is going to pop up on us. So whether you're 20 or whether you're 80, keep going. Run harder, run faster, run with a greater sense of purpose. And so how do we do that? Let me give you two things that I think Paul lays out in this text. The first is to be rooted in God's word. All right, this is why right before this final section in chapter 4, Paul encourages Timothy to pour himself into God's word in chapter 3. Look at what he writes. It's just right up on your page. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, there's that phrase again, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. You want to train for fighting? Commit yourself to God's word. You want to run faster and farther? Spend time in God's word. Men and women who are sober-minded are thinking according to God's word. Those who endure do so because they keep the promises of God's word in front of them. And those who evangelize and share the gospel do so in the power of God's word. Treasuring God's words, friends, is the first key to enduring in the faith. In college, I heard a story. A missionary was visiting Taylor, and I remember them telling this story about a French girl who was born blind from birth. And she grew, she became fascinated with the Gospel of Mark, and she had learned to read in Braille. And as she got older, her fingers got calloused, and she could no longer read like she wanted to read. And so she took a knife to the fingers in hopes to take those calluses off so that she could read the Gospel again with clarity. And those wounds formed scar tissue, and so she was unable to read at all. And in a symbolic gesture, apparently, she leaned down to kiss the Bible goodbye and realized that her lips were far more sensitive than her fingertips. And the missionary says she spent the rest of her life learning to read the Gospel of Mark with her lips. What kind of appetite do you have for God's word? Any athlete knows how important diet and nutrition are. You can train as hard as you want, but if you don't put the proper fuel in, it's hard to finish. It's hard to run a marathon when the night before all you ate was donuts and cheesecake. It's hard to run a race when you're drunk. Feast on the word of God and let it keep your mind sober and your legs turning. The second thing Paul does is that he keeps the prize before him. He remembers why he's doing it all. The crown of righteousness that will be given at the appearance of Christ in verse 8. Whether he means that he will be given a crown because of being righteous or that the reward is the final and perfect righteousness accomplished in Christ, both of these things are true. I think his main point, though, is that he is longing for the person of Jesus Christ. And this is what Pastor Jim preached on a few weeks ago in Psalms. The one thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And I love that phrase when it pops up in Scripture, when it says, the one thing I have asked, the one thing that I have desired. This is what Paul says in Philippians 3. One thing I do, I press on to make it my own because Christ has made me his own. The presence and beauty of Christ, it's David's one thing, it's Paul's one thing, and it will become Timothy's one thing, as church history records for us that Timothy, at the age of 80, was trying to break up a procession to be done in honor of the goddess Diana. And he was preaching the gospel to an angry band of pagans when they beat him and dragged him from the city and stoned him. He fought the fight. He was there at the end. He finished the race. And you only do that if you find something greater to live for. And Paul and Timothy did. And for them, it was the infinite value of Jesus Christ. But not everybody that Paul ministered to finished. If you look down in your Bibles, just two verses, it says, Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me. Now, Demas had ministered with Paul. He's mentioned in Philemon and Colossians as one who was laboring beside Paul, but he didn't make it. And this should serve as a warning to all of us today. A good start is no guarantee of finishing. Some of you have signed up for the mini marathon, you got the t-shirt, you never ran the race. Scripture is full of warning passages for us to heed. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks also of a faith that is in vain. Now, as one who adheres to the doctrines of grace, I will always preach the perseverance of the saints, but I will never preach the presumption of the saints. I do believe that those who are true believers will finish, but Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 13 that we are to test ourselves to see if we are in fact in the faith. And the numerous warning passages help act as the means through which God keeps and preserves his people. Look, no one sets out to fail. Demas certainly didn't set out to give up. I imagine that his drift happened little by little as the attractions of the world grew and slowly took hold of his heart. He didn't keep his head, and as such got drunk on the world. He gave up the fight. He stopped the race. He found a greater treasure than Jesus Christ. Friends, let us never presume that participation means completion. Fighters get hit. They get knocked down, and runners get cramps. We need to be a people who get up, who keep going, who think clearly, who endure suffering, proclaim the gospel that we all might fulfill our ministry and look to Christ. I want to close with a story about a man named William Borden, and I love this story. If you recognize the last name, you should. He was born in the late 1800s as heir to the Borden dairy fortune. And in 1904, he graduated high school, and his parents bought for him a trip around the world. And so he spent a year just traveling around the world. And it'd be great. I wish my parents could have afforded that. He was burdened, though, because he saw millions and millions of people in Africa and China and Europe who just did not know Jesus Christ. And so he wrote a letter to his parents from his trip that said, I think the Lord is calling me to be a missionary. Well, that wasn't part of the family plan. He was supposed to come back and make millions of dollars and increase the family net worth. But instead, he decided to spend the next 7 years in college and in seminary in preparation for the mission field. And while in seminary, he gave away all of his fortune. And he wrote in the back of his Bible, no reserves. He was committed to trusting in Christ for every need. Well, after making a commitment to go to China, he found out that his father was ill and going to die. And so the family called him in and said, see, you can't go. This is a sign from the Lord. You need to stay here and run the business. And his biography records that he looked at it and he said, I can't. I'm committed now. I can't go. I need to go on the mission field. And he wrote in the Bible, no retreat. Well, he set sail for China. And en route, he contracted cerebral meningitis, and he was dead within a month. He never reached China. All that preparation, he never became a missionary. And when they returned his Bible to his parents, they opened up the back, and they saw that he had written 2 days before he died, no regrets. No reserves, no retreat, no regrets. William Borden never reached his goal of being a missionary, but he did reach his ultimate goal. He took hold of Jesus Christ. He crossed the finish line, and that is what Paul is calling Timothy to do, to fulfill his ministry with a maximum commitment to Christ. That's the only way to live for a believer, isn't it? How many people will simply exist and die for nothing as a result of having lived for nothing? May that never be said of us as we pursue Jesus Christ and press on in our desire to be found in him and to make him known. Amen? Well, that's the goal of discipleship, friends. To teach and train and equip others to value Jesus Christ so that they can fulfill their ministry and finish their race. And as we move into the new year, I want to briefly just kind of give you a couple of things that are going to be changing in our adult discipleship program. I'm excited to have some space, finally. And so starting on January 3rd, both first and second service, we will be starting a program called Plan and Promise. And it is aimed at taking people through the entirety of the Bible over the course of 4 years. And this is also what the men's and women's study groups that meet on Wednesday night will be doing. You can see by the graphic in your bulletin, if you want to see kind of the layout, the scope and sequence of it, that this first year we'll be looking at the story of God's people. We'll trace God's redemptive dealing with his people from Genesis to 2 Kings and then into the book of Luke and Acts. And the goal of the program is not to be a verse-by-verse study. It is to give you a big picture. Because many people I've found, if you said, tell me about the minor prophets, they go, I don't really know where they fit. And that is the goal, so that you have a framework from which to appreciate and grow in your knowledge of Scripture. And so the main goal is to simply ignite a passion for God's word. And with that end in mind, there have been a handful of people who have been diligently helping me put together kind of a reading devotional guide with that end in mind. And so about mid-December till January, if you want something to help guide your reading, to help guide your devotions, there will be a devotional book that will be available. It's just questions through the reading, but it gives you something to look for. Because all of you know that you're great with reading, you know, I want to read through the Bible in a year. You're great at starting in Genesis. And then you get to Leviticus and you go, I have no idea what I'm looking at now. And so this is designed to kind of help walk you through that process. We're going to use it as our family devotions. And so that I know over the course of 4 years, we'll have read out loud as a family the entire Bible. That's a lot to do. It's really hard on my teachers to say, you got to teach 7 chapters of Leviticus this week. But it's not a verse-by-verse study. It is there to just provide a framework and a big picture. That will be offered both first and second service. It'll be the same program, the same curriculum. And so I encourage you, if you're available, come. I think it will be beneficial. I think it will be helpful. We also have a fellows program, if you're unaware, which runs from September to May. It is an intensive discipleship program that has about 15 books and about 4 to 5 hours of reading a week with a 90-minute classroom instruction. And you can sign up for that sometime in the summer. If you're interested, email me and I'll put you on the list. And once you're done with that, we have a 16-week hermeneutic program, which is just 16 weeks on biblical interpretation. We'll also offer periodic electives, and so just keep your ears open as those things come up. The point is that there are many different options here for you to take advantage of. And my prayer is that you'll engage in some of those and that you won't coast, but that you'll get trained so that you can fulfill and do the work of ministry and complete your race. If you want more information, you can check out the website. We've got a new website. It's all updated in the discipleship ministries. If those don't answer your questions, feel free to email or call me or find me on a Sunday morning and I'll fill you in. So let me pray, and then Pastor David is going to come up and lead us in a closing song. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. We recognize that we many times feel like we're shadow boxing, fighting a fight. We don't know what we're fighting, running a race and not knowing where we're going. We're just tired. We're a worn out people. Father, I pray that you would instill in us a passion that is rooted in your word, that motivates us to finish, that keeps before us always the presence and the beauty of our risen Lord Jesus Christ, who set the model of what it means to endure his race. As he looked to the cross for the joy that was set before him, he endured it. Help us to follow in that example, Lord. Make us a people who have one thing, and that one thing is the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray those things in his name. Amen.